All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Also, I said I didn't have an announcement. I was incorrect. Look at the bulletin just real quick. Next Sunday after church, we're having the back-to-school bash. So go ahead and read that announcement. It says, dig out your favorite recipe for a side dish and or dessert. So come prepared, amen? Lord have mercy. That was pitiful. Come prepared, amen? I'm speaking about food. Nobody would suspect that I'm speaking to a group of Baptists this morning. All right, go ahead and read it. All right, we are in 1 Peter, and we're going to start a book study. It's been quite a long time since we have done a book study. If you're not sure what a book study is, it means we're just going to go through, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the book, however long it takes to get through. We won't be like D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson preached to the book of Revelation. He did a book study, and it took him 17 years. Imagine being in the church for 17 years and they get through a single book on Sunday mornings. But that's what book studies do. You mine the Word of God and bring out all the fullness of its riches. And today we're not going to get very far. We're not going to actually get past Peter's introduction. I was going to say we're going to look only at verse 1, but the reality is we're only going to look at the very first clause of verse 1. And as you look at that, you can read it in a second, and you probably don't think it says very much, but there's a lot that's embedded in the way that Peter introduces himself in his letter. And I've titled this morning's message is simply entitled Hearing the Word. Hearing the Word. Now, Peter is speaking during a very troubled time for the church. He's speaking to the church ostensibly in Rome. That's what most scholars believe. That's what the early church had communicated, and it's a time for great persecution against the church. It was a time when the church was the scapegoat. Many people think this was a time when Nero burned down Rome and basically accused the church of doing it, which they didn't. And Christians were not only disfavored, but they were persecuted. They were driven from their homes. Many were even killed at the time. Nero was a horrific individual. For those who didn't leave their homes and those who were captured, he would torture in grotesque ways. He would have Christians impaled, and he would light them with oil and use them to light his parties. I mean, that's the kind of perverseness that they had to face. So they were facing a time of persecution that we really couldn't even comprehend. And what's interesting is that this is Peter's response to the church. Peter is responding to the church who's experiencing this type of persecution and hardships. And as he's writing this letter, it's meant to give them encouragement on the one hand, but also direction on the other. He's writing them, if you will, as a shepherd. He's an apostle, and he's seeking to shepherd the church of the living God through this very difficult experience that they are experiencing. In one sense, given the background of the letter itself, we could rightly call this entire series Responding to Hardships, because this is what Paul is doing. The entire letter is the answer. How do you live the Christian life in the face of persecution? How do you live the Christian life when you're in communities that people don't want you to be in? They don't want you to live your faith before them. Well, this is ultimately God's letter, and we would do well to ask ourselves, how do we respond to hardships? None of us has ever even come close to experiencing the hardships of many of the Christians who are ultimately the recipients of this letter, but it's still instructive for us to ask ourselves, when we face hardships, how do we face them? And secondly, it's a reminder, and you know, if you've been paying attention this week, and I know many of you have, it's a reminder that there is evil in the world. And that those who live their faith in Christ will be persecuted. Think about the believers who are in Afghanistan. I mean, I can't imagine, none of us can imagine what they're going through and the things that even this past week. I mean, you feel like you could just turn around behind you and just touch it. It's so close. And they're living the life that the early Christians under the persecution of Nero lived. And so we pray that we never have to experience that. But we would all do well to prepare our hearts, because we never know what the future may hold. So at any rate, this letter is God's answer to the question of how do we face hardships when we're seeking to live our faith in a very public manner. And so Peter wants them to hear the word of God, hence the title of the lesson, Hear the Word. And he wants to lead them through this dark valley. Now, I told you that we're just looking at one section of verse 1, and it's simply the introduction. And if you want to go ahead and look there, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's how far we're getting today. So that's our text today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, as we open up your word, we ask every week that you'd open up our hearts. Lord, I know I only read a few words thus far from your word, but we recognize that every word is inspired by God, and every word is significant in that regard. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you communicate your word to us, and that our faith would be strengthened as a result. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You do have your outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And the reality is we really only have a one-point sermon today. And somebody's probably looking at the outline, scratching their head, going, I think you just lied to me, preacher. There's actually one main point, one main theme, and everything else is just going to continue to revolve around that. And the one real point that I want you to understand is that what Peter starts off here is he's speaking to a persecuted church. And it's not just Peter. We're going to see, I've got other verses in your outline for you as well, that Paul does the same thing. But when Peter begins his word, he begins by introducing himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is important because here's what he wants them to understand. He wants the church to recognize the authority of the word. That's just kind of the main point here that we're going to focus on, the authority of the word of God. He wants them to recognize that. You might think, well, this is kind of an unusual place to start then, right? So what do I mean by that? If Peter's writing to a persecuted church, and you think about, if I was going to write to somebody who's suffering, would I start by standing on a platform of authority? And many people would probably say, no, I'd probably want to start on a platform of empathy, some form of compassion. But yet we have to understand that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is instructed to write a letter where the very first thing the church is instructed to look at is understanding that the writer of this letter is writing from a position of authority. And I want us to understand that this is directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't want to easily dismiss, therefore, the message that's kind of implied in the way that Peter introduces himself. Now, it would be easy to just overlook that and say, well, Peter's just introducing himself and then just move on. But that's not the point at all. Most likely, the recipients of the letter already knew who Peter was. They knew who Peter was. They probably have spent time with him. They probably heard him preach. They probably prayed with him. They probably engaged in ministry with him. Because at this point in Peter's ministry, Peter was in Rome. He was in this church. And it's this particular church that's now getting scattered. And so the point was not to reiterate who he was, but to help them remember the office he held. And this is important for us to recognize, and it's instructive. He was writing officially as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what he says, right? Peter, not just the guy who prays with you, not just the guy who occasionally talks to you or encourages you, whatever, or even teaches you. Peter, this is the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he's underscoring that what he says in this letter has the authority of Christ. And again, we don't want to just easily dismiss this. He's communicating this point that his office carries authority, and it's an authority the church is expected to submit to. And so as he wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was speaking on the behalf of Christ. And therefore, one of the things we say, we hold to the Bible, what do we say? This is the what? The Word of God. I mean, I could have retitled this message and called, you know, the Word 101, right? Because this is how we derive this understanding. This is the Word of God. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, sufficient, inerrant Word of God. Now, in that regard, Peter isn't writing to us his opinion about something, right? He's not writing an opinion that we can either take or leave. And it's important to recognize that. He wanted the church to understand that what he was writing has the same authority as Christ. And given the time frame the church was in, the church would have received it that way. And so really what he's doing, he's setting the stage. Peter is really saying, how can I lead you? How can I encourage you? And I can only do that from a platform authority, from a platform of authority, where you're going to heed the words that are spoken. In that regard, I want you to kind of think of that first sentence there as kind of a letterhead, right? If you received a letter from, let's say, President Trump when he was running for president, you probably wouldn't have been too thrilled. In fact, you probably did. And it would have been probably a solicitation to give money to his campaign. Did anybody ever receive that in the last election or the election before? We probably received those. Where do those usually end up? File 13, right? And maybe you gave to his campaign or somebody else's campaign. But how about this? If you received an official letter from President Trump, and I would even say, I have a hard time saying the word President Biden, as he's sitting in the White House, if you receive a letter from the president with an official seal on it, how would you receive that letter? Probably very differently, no matter who's sitting in the office, than you would if you received it when they're running for their office, right? Because now you have a letter with the official seal on it, has the authority, it carries the weight of the president, and you would probably very carefully read what's ever in the document. Am I right? So this is what Peter's doing. Peter is basically putting his seal, and it's his seal of authority as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I need the church to pay attention to what I'm saying. I'm going to give you direction, and I'm going to give you encouragement in your time of trial. Now, let me just answer a question, because somebody in the back of their mind may be asking the question, well, why would he start from a position of authority versus starting from a position of empathy? If you were to direct somebody through, let's say, they had a walk through a minefield, and you were on one side of the minefield, and you knew where those mines were at and what they were, what would you want the person doing that you were directing them through the minefield to do? Just listen to you, right? If you knew where every single mine was, but the person you're speaking to and the person who's walking through it doesn't know where the minefield is, they would do well to listen, right? I'd be willing to bet if you were the person that had to walk through a minefield, and I pray you never have to do that, and you didn't know if your next step would be your last, I'd be willing to bet you wouldn't utter a word. You would just listen to the voice that was telling you, take a step to the right, take two steps forward, take two steps to the left. Am I wrong? So I want you to kind of think of this issue of authority beginning like that. That God is seeking to direct his people. Now, one of the things that we need to understand, and we often forget, we become very complacent in our understanding of this, that the Bible communicates, spiritually speaking, life is war. There is the powers of evil, there is the kingdom of God, and the two only meet in one place, and that's a battlefield, right? Scripture makes it very clear. And so God is ultimately the commander, and he wants to navigate his people through the battlefield so they'll survive it and come out on the other side. And the only way that God's people can survive the spiritual battle that wages all around us is to hear the word. Take two steps forward. Take two steps to the left. Y'all tracking with me? Hence the issue of authority. Why does authority matter? Because God seeks to give us direction through the battlefield, and we are called to heed this. Now, I want you to understand, though, this isn't unique. Peter does the same thing in his second letter, and I put some verses in the Bible for you. I'm in the Bible, but verses from the Bible in your notes for you. Look at the verses I've got in your outline for you. If you're following on Facebook, I'm going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 or 2. Peter's writing a second letter, and look what he says. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And look what he says, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So in his second letter, what does he do? Be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets. Now he's referring to the Old Testament. And he's making a connection between what the Jews would have understood as the Old Testament and what they write, and notice how he characterizes his writing, and of the, what's that word there? Commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice he uses that word again. Again, why are there commandments? One step forward, you're in the minefield. Two steps to the left, two steps forward. Y'all tracking with me here? So this is a self-understanding under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? So do we understand how Peter understands his own writing as authoritative, right? Look what he says in 2 Peter again, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He makes a reference to Paul's writing. And he says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So he's making reference to the writings of Paul, as also in all of his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Now look what he says here. As they do what? The rest of scriptures. So here's what I want you to see. Now, Peter clearly understands that his writing is authoritative on the same level as the Old Testament. So in other words, he clearly sees his writing as scripture. And now he's referencing Paul's, and he's saying Paul's writings are on the same level as scripture. Y'all tracking with me? And then look at Paul. I've put in here several verses out of Paul's writings. And all I want us to see here as we look at these verses is that Paul also was very explicit about his authority as an apostle. And he wrote from the position of authority, just like Peter is. He was writing from a position of authority. Just look at these. I know I've got several of them here, but look. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the, there's that word again, what is it? The commandments of the Lord. So when Paul wrote his epistles, how did he understand, or what did he understand to be writing? He was writing on behalf of Christ, and therefore he was writing what? The commandments of the Lord. Galatians chapter 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, what does he say? Let him be accursed. Why? Because what was written is scripture and reveals the fullness of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, now notice how he qualifies that, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Y'all seen a pattern here? He's writing the word of God from a position of authority. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying there, by the way? If we reject the word of God, what is he saying? It's pretty simple. We're rejecting the one who sent him, and therefore we're rejecting God. We're rejecting his word. We're rejecting his counsel. We're rejecting his commandments, whatever the case may be. And then the last one here out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I've got two verses, verse 6 and verse 14. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, we're not talking about the subject matter of the text. He's talking about dealing with disruptive people, but notice what he says, that they don't obey our word in epistle, right? In this epistle. So again, I just want us to see that now what Peter is doing isn't unusual. We see this all throughout scripture. You see this in the Old Testament, but you're seeing this in the New Testament. And it's just underscoring that reality that when they wrote, their self-understanding was that they were communicating the very words of Christ. And so if Jesus was to walk in the room and say what they're saying, what would everybody do? They would listen, right? And so they want the church to understand that the writings that they're giving to the church, irregardless of circumstance, is coming to them, through them, but ultimately the authority behind that is Christ. And therefore, the issue of authority is before us. And that's why we're discussing this, right? Now, I'm going to just take a little side note here, because my job is to do what? What's a pastor supposed to be doing? Preach the word of God. So do you know that pastors have authority in that regard? Pastors have authority as well. If you're following along in your outline, I think I have that in there. Of course, it's not the same authority as the original apostles, right? A pastor can't write a letter and say, thus saith the Lord. Now, there are some pastors who do that, and I would say be very leery of anything that comes out of their mouth. Because when you have a pastor stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, and you can't find it in here, he's actually, in my mind, disqualified from that position. He may claim to be a prophet, but then if he's a prophet, let him prove he's a prophet, right? But there are people who do that, and you need to be very leery of such peoples. So pastors aren't called to share their opinion. Their opinion isn't the word of God. They're called to proclaim with authority what God has already said. So if I was to stand up just by way of example and say, you know what, I think Tennessee football sucks and everybody should be an Alabama fan, that probably wouldn't be an authoritative statement, but an invitation to a fight in East Tennessee. Somebody give me an amen. Just to make sure we understand the difference. So what are pastors called to do? Well, pastors are called to pick up the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. And from that position, this is what we need to understand. Pastors have authority, and they have authority to lead through the word. And specifically, think about what Peter's doing to the church. Pastors have authority to lead the church. That means to lead you, amen? Insofar as the word of God is directing. And that's what we have to understand. And that's really what Peter's doing, right? He's leading his people through hardship. One step forward, two steps to the right. How do we live our life in a minefield? Well, this is what the word of God does. It guides us and directs us. So I put a couple verses here out of Hebrews chapter 13. This is actually referencing the leaders of the church. And look what he says here. And he uses language that is really anathema to our culture. In other words, we don't accept this type of language in our culture. Look what he says. Remember those who, what's that four-letter word there? Okay, now let me just acknowledge, I've said this before in relation to other truths the scripture reveals. I'm not the one who wrote this book. Somebody give me an amen. So he is referencing, the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about the leaders of the church, the elders of the church. Remember those who rule over you. How do they rule over you? Who have spoken the word of God to you. You get that? So the leadership comes by proclaiming the word of God to give us direction and to lead us in this battlefield of life. And so again, from that position, pastors have authority. Obey those who are in verse 17. So verse 7 and verse 17 says the same thing. Obey those who rule over you and be, there's another word we don't like. Be submissive. Be submissive to who? To those who rule over you. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. You know, I think last week, did we look at Ephesians 4 last week? We're talking about good works, and I said, you know, one of the jobs, and have you heard me say this over and over, is a job description I think Scripture gives of a pastor's coach. And here we see why, right? And notice it says they watch out for your souls. So again, use that analogy that I gave you earlier. You're walking through a minefield. Those who proclaim the Word of God are to navigate you through that minefield. In other words, direct you how to live your life so you can successfully live for God without being devoured by the enemy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Those aren't in your notes as well. Paul is speaking to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor, and he's encouraging him to preach with authority. Look what it says. All scripture is given by inspiration, literally God breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, in other words, teaching the truth, for reproof, for correction. We don't like those things, but that's what the Word of God does. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so I've gotten your notes if you're following along. Pastors are to speak the Word of God authoritatively, and the church is to receive the Word of God authoritatively. And we'll talk more about this in a little bit here, but pastors are to speak the Word of God authoritatively, and the church is to receive the Word of God authoritatively. So as we go back to our text here, the issue that the reader is immediately confronted with is the issue of authority. And the question that we have to ask is this: do we recognize that authority or not? Now, I'm not talking about the pastor. I'm talking about the Word of God. Do we recognize the authority of the Word of God? Because this is what we're talking about. Amen? Don't be so quick to say yes. I'd love to do a survey and say, how many people recognize the authority of God's Word? And I would probably encourage us, and I'll explain why in a moment, less of us should raise our hand than we would want to admit. And somebody's going to say, well, that's not very gracious, but it's truthful. The reality is that we live in a culture that has a problem with authority. Would you agree with that? We live in a culture that has a problem with authority, and we would fool ourselves to think that we aren't infected with that. And I've been a pastor long enough to know that, yes, we have, all of us. And I would throw myself in there, by the way, as well. I can't tell you the number of times I've had to repent and say, Lord, I listened to my own opinion before I followed your word. And I'm sure everybody at some time or another is guilty of that. Amen. And praise God for his grace and his mercy in such times. But the reality is that this is something that we have to struggle with. All of us, we are conditioned in our culture to be very suspicious of authority. Now, insofar as the world is concerned, that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? We don't want to be just blindly follow anybody in the world. But here's the problem, is that we project that into our understanding of the church and specifically the Word of God. But in our culture, if you're following along in your outline, in our culture, the thing we value most is individual autonomy. The thing we value the most is individual autonomy. What does that mean? It means each individual is their own authority, right? It's important that we recognize that. You're not the boss of me. Somebody give me an amen, right? Little kids say it that way. You're not the boss of me. We may have more sophisticated ways to say it, but we all live our life accordingly. You're not the boss of me, right? And I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to, how I want to do it, and you don't get to tell me how to do what I want to do, right? Somebody give me an amen. Am I tracking here or am I off base? So each individual is their own authority, and I think it's important that we recognize that. And in such a culture, the seat of authority isn't seen in a leader. The seat of authority is the individual. And we all come into church that way, thinking that way. And what does that mean? It means every individual is in charge of their own life. And somebody's going to say, what's wrong with that? Well, a lot if we're applying that to the Word of God. We have to struggle with this reality that even as believers, we have a tendency to think I'm the master of my own life. And this is the culture we live in. This is what our culture communicates day in and day out. If you spend any time in media, watching television of any sort, listening to the music of any sort, this is what is one of the underlying messages that's communicated. So what does that mean? At the end of the day, the individual is the only real authority over their life. And because of that, people in our culture, they filter everything through the lens of their personal autonomy and even the Word of God. Now just think about that for a second. I don't think I'm saying anything that's controversial. The only thing is I'm saying it, which means we don't always like to acknowledge that. Y'all tracking with me? But this is how we live our life in our culture. Now, just ask yourself that question. When you hear the Word of God preach, I think it's healthy to compare, not just me, but anybody. If you hear somebody preach the Word of God, I think you have an obligation to say, is this person actually preaching what the Word says? That's healthy, right? That's not necessarily saying I'm filtering everything through the lens of my own personal autonomy. But how many of us, when we hear the Word, can't say that what was preached or proclaimed by any particular preacher was wrong, but we just simply say, I'm not going to accept that? Can I get a witness? Anybody in here ever done that? We got a couple honest people. We've all done that. Amen? That is filtering God's word through the lens of our personal autonomy. And dear friends, that's a danger. And this obviously has large implications for our relationship with God. In other words, if I am my own authority, and the only authority I give to the Word of God in my life is what I choose to give, the implication is this. I'm not allowing God to be God in my life. Y'all track it with me? If I tell God that the only authority he has is what I allow him to have, what I'm really saying is, God, I'm not going to allow you to lead me. I'm not going to allow you to guide me, because at the end of the day, there's only one master over my life, and that's me. And I think you would agree that nobody wants to be in that position. But I think we would do well to acknowledge to the degree that we actually live that way. Because if we don't acknowledge that we deal with that on a daily basis, it's going to be hard for us to repent of that and put the Word of God in its proper place in our life. And it really comes down to this. for God to be God in our life, we have to acknowledge his authority over our life. For God to be God in our life, we have to acknowledge him and his authority over our life. And when we don't acknowledge his authority, here's the reality. He's no longer God in our life. And I'm going to show you in a little bit some verses. You already got them in your outline there, but some verses where Jesus makes us painfully obvious. So when we don't acknowledge his authority, he's really not God in our life. Now, we have this issue in our churches where we have taken the gospel, and I believe in many ways have diluted it down to its most basic element, but then presented it as the most essential component of the Christian faith. And usually we leave out everything else. And it's this: you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a true statement, right? But it is a pregnant statement that's filled with so much, biblically speaking. But we have many people in our culture and in our churches today who will give acknowledgement intellectually and say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but the issue of authority is never addressed, right? I want you to consider something. James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you believe God is one, you do well, even the demons believe. So if you take the idea of believing in Christ and just separate it from the other sections of Scripture, you would have to then acknowledge, well, that if demons believe in Jesus, they must be saved. But that's some pretty screwed up logic, wouldn't you say? So when the Bible says that demons believe and yet tremble the fear, what's the message? The message is they've got the good sense to tremble and they do believe, but the real implication is if you say you believe, how is your belief different from the demons? It has to be more than intellectual assent, right? And how you bridge that chasm is how we understand authority. Demons do not live under the authority of God. In fact, it's very clear they're living in rebellion to God. And so what we have to understand is that belief, intellectually speaking, is good as long as it's connected to this understanding of authority. Demons believe. They know Jesus is real. They know God is sitting on the throne. They know God is sovereign. In fact, they know this is the Word of God. How do we know that? When Satan tempted Jesus, when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, he used the Bible, right? Because he knows it's the authoritative Word of God. Here's the thing. He will never submit to it as such. So we don't want to be in this place where we no longer recognize the authority of God. And by the way, we just need to reiterate, that's where the devil wants us to be. He wants us to live our life with impunity. What does that mean? He wants us to live our life free from the commands of God. Satan does not want people to recognize the authority of God in their life. Because if we fail to recognize the authority of God, we become just like him and we live in rebellion against God. And those are the only two options. Live under his authority and submit to it, or don't recognize his authority, and that by definition, we are rebels, right? So to ignore the authority of God is a sin, and it's a pretty big one at that. Y'all tracking with me? In fact, if we read through the whole letter of Peter's epistle here, one of the themes that comes out is the theme of submission. But listen, where authority is not recognized, submission will never happen. And if you're following along in your bulletin, here's a point here. We're called to submit to God. And we do this by obeying his word. And this is an expectation, given the context of the letter, even in hard times. Now, some people hear that language and they bristle. Am I wrong? We hear this idea of submitting to something, and we just bristle. But we're called to submit to Christ. So the next point, if you're following along with the bulletin, so in contrast to our culture, as Christians, we must recognize that Christ is our authority and that he is the master of our life. That's a countercultural proposition, right? Christ is our authority and he is the master of our life. So when we come to faith, here's the thing. When we come to faith in Christ, here's what Scripture teaches. We relinquish all authority to him. You know what that means? I'm no longer in charge of my life. Christ is. If you come to true saving faith in Christ, same thing. You're no longer in charge of your life. Christ is. Now, I just want you to consider a couple of examples of this in Scripture. Consider what Jesus said about Paul when Paul was converted. And I've got Acts chapter 9 in your notes for you. Look at verses 15 and 16 there. Jesus is actually speaking to Ananias. He was a disciple of Christ. We don't know anything more about him other than this time in the book of Acts. But Ananias was afraid of Saul because Saul, if you remember, was persecuting the church, putting Christians in prison, and Stephen had even been stoned to death because of Paul's efforts to destroy the church at this time. But then on the road to Damascus, Paul meets Christ, right? He meets the risen Christ. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul is blinded for a period of time, and the Holy Spirit speaks to this man, Ananias, because he's got to go get Paul. Paul's blind right now. Paul is kind of helpless. Jesus put Paul in this position to learn something about Christ, and look what Jesus says to Ananias concerning Paul. But the Lord said to him, go, in other words, go get him. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now let's just understand what's taking place here. Paul just got converted. Paul just got saved. And this is Jesus' response about his life. And at the bare minimum, there's a lot that could be said about this verse. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's laying claim, therefore taking ownership of the life of Paul. You follow me? I want you to do something, a little academic, but I want you to do something. In replace of the pronouns, put your name in there. Go, for Dale is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show Dale how many things Dale must suffer for my name's sake. Changes it a little bit, doesn't it? Well, first of all, I don't think that Dale had planned to bear his name before kings, Gentiles, and the children of Israel. Of course, this is academic, but Dale might have had another plan for his life. Paul, at this point, probably had another plan for his life. And Jesus is saying, I'm redirecting your life now according to my will. You thought you're going to do X, Y, Z, but now you're going to do A, B, C. You tracking with me here? So go ahead and just put your name in there. Let me give you about 10 seconds. Read that over and then put your name in there. Go ahead. Or just stare at me. I want you to do that because I want us to try to understand this concept. Christ claims, not just Paul, Christ claims you when you're saved. He claims to be the authority in your life, and the authority is so all-encompassing that he takes ownership of you. Think about what Peter was told by Jesus in John chapter 21. Jesus, Peter, and John are all having a conversation at the end of the gospel. And Jesus says this to Peter about Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Hey, John, come on in. Have a seat. Well, good. Glad you're here. Come on in. Think about that language there. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not want to, where you don't want to go. Jesus was referring to the way Peter would die. And if you read, go back and read John, you know what he does. Peter looks at Jesus, what about John? He says, don't you worry about John, you worry about yourself. But again, that's the same point. Jesus is claiming ownership over Peter to such a degree he's even telling them how he will die for Christ. So as believers, listen, Christ is the master of our life. And I share those verses just to underscore that point. Let me ask you a question. In your heart, what's your response to that? In your heart, what's your response to that truth? You know, I would think that to the degree that you're on the continuum of anger, from irritated to just downright angry over it, that's really the measure of your faith, right? So where you do not want God to be in charge, you cannot claim to have faith. Y'all tracking with me? So in your heart, what's your response to that truth that Jesus claims you to be the master of your life? Now, if you're a born-again believer and you've been saved from your sin, you've been washed in the blood, and you understand that your sins were leading you straight to hell, you praise God and rejoice over that. Amen? But to the degree we've never come to terms with that, we find this to be offensive because the root of all sin isn't just doing bad things, right? It's saying no to God, saying I'm not going to allow God to be God in my life. And everything that we can do that's considered evil stems from that right there. And that was the primary sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden that broke the world and led to disastrous consequences. So now how do we receive the Word of God? In your notes, you'll see a section of Scripture out of Luke. If you're following along on Facebook, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. How do we receive the Word of God? Look what Jesus says here. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46. I'm just going to read through verse 49. This is Jesus speaking. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So there's a lot of things that could be said about this text, but let me just give you a couple, give you three. First, faith is expressed through obedience. I mean, look at verse 46. Of course, this is all in the context of understanding authority, right? This is what we're talking about, authority. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? When you're calling Jesus Lord, what's the implication? We're implicitly saying, well, I recognize you have authority over my life, right? And notice what he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And so faith is connected directly to recognizing this authority and then actually being obedient. See, as I've mentioned a few moments ago, we often think of faith expressed through belief, but Jesus reveals that a faith, true faith, is expressed through obedience. And we don't want to miss where Jesus is connecting the understanding of his authority over our life with actually following him through obedience. We don't want to miss that connection. I think it's important. If we have faith, we're called to recognize the authority of Christ. And the implication is that we live accordingly, right? Second observation of this text, obedience leads ultimately to salvation. Look at verses 47 to 48. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's pretty clear language, don't you think? You hear, with the implication that you're being obedient, you're hearing the word, recognizing the authority, and you're listening. Two steps to the left. One step forward, two steps to the right. Y'all tracking with me? And when, because that becomes your foundation, your faith leads to recognizing the authority, and therefore you're listening to the voice of God through his word, and you're acting on that. When the storms come, you are on solid ground. That's what the text says, right? So obedience, not just simple belief, but a faith recognizing authority leading to obedience leads to salvation. But disobedience, or rebellion, if you will, leads to ruin. That's the third observation. Rebellion leads to ruin. Look at verse 49. But he who heard and did nothing, now just stop there. What's he saying? I've heard the word of God, and in my opinion, I don't need to respond to it. I heard the word of God, but in my opinion, I think I don't need to respond to this. It doesn't make any difference to me. Now, it puts us in the category of now living and rebelling against he who is Lord, Lord, right? You see that? And what's the result of that? This is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So in other words, failure to recognize Jesus' authority and act on it resulted in complete ruin. And so it is with our life. It's usually the case that when we ignore God, we bring harm to ourselves. I referenced Adam and Eve a second ago. They ignored God. They rebelled against God. And not only did it bring them death and expulsion from the garden, but to all their posterity throughout history as well. And that's the reason Christ had to come, to undo all that. He told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden as a form of protection over them, and they disobeyed, and all the suffering of the world entered time at that moment. Now, let's end on a positive note here. It's important to recognize and understand that God's authority is always applied for our good. And so I think the last thing I got in your notes here is this. God commands us so he can bless us, so he can protect us, and so he can lead us. God's commands are always for our good. He commands us so he can bless us, so he can protect us, and so he can lead us. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, don't eat the fruit. He knew that when they ate the fruit, they were going to be harmed. It was like being burned. They were going to have an experience, and that experience was going to be likened to being burned over like 100% of their body. It's an experience that God wanted to protect them from. So he gave them the command to protect them from experiencing that fall and that sin and the pain of that sin and the consequences of that sin. And so his command was meant to protect them, and all they had to do was obey it. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love that story in the book of Daniel. You know, God gave a command, not necessarily directly to them, but through his word, he gave the command of the Ten Commandments that you have no other gods before you, right? And what's amazing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they actually obeyed that command. And when Nebuchadnezzar had erected that 90-foot statue of himself and had everybody in the nation bow down and worship him, these three obstinate Jews looked that king in the face and said, never going to happen on our watch. We don't care who you are, and we don't care what the consequences are. We're going to obey our God first. Remember that story out of Daniel chapter 3? And what was Nebuchadnezzar's response? He was so furious, he said, take that fire, must have been a big fire there, make it 7 times hotter than it is, and throw these 3 obstinate Jews into the fire. That's going to teach them. And their response still was, king, it doesn't matter. If God wants to rescue us, he can rescue us. If he doesn't want to rescue us, we're still not going to bow down and worship. And in his fury, he had his soldiers throw these 3 men into the fire. And when he was in the fire, they weren't burned. Let me read out of you Daniel 3, verse 24. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true king, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They obeyed when it would have been so easy to compromise, and they were protected from the fire. So, you know, we start off looking at Peter, and it doesn't seem like he's saying much. So it's 6 words, but it communicates something of profound importance, the authority of God. And really, it comes down to this question, are we in that place in our faith where we're really ready to accept the authority of God's word over our life and recognize that in his goodness, not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but in his goodness, he claims us as his own, wants to be the master of our life so he can guide us. And can you honestly say today that Jesus is the master of your life? Again, to the degree that that irritates us or even angers us, that becomes the measure of our faith. But you know what? We're all guilty of sin. And even if we're guilty of the sin of rebellion, the good news is that we always get to repent. God always affords us an opportunity to say, Lord, I struggle with this. I really want to be in charge of my life, but I'm going to let you be the master of my life. And maybe God is tugging on your heart today because this is something you struggle with. Well, let God not only be your Savior, but dear friends, let him be your Lord today. Relinquish control of your life and give him complete authority and let him be your master. Pray with me. Father, as we come to the time of decision, Lord, we just first look to you. And Lord, maybe sometimes we're astonished at what we hear and we're challenged by it. But Lord, we recognize that you are God and we are not. And to the degree that we have difficulty acknowledging that you're God and demonstrating that reality by submitting to your authority in our life, Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us. Forgive us where we have failed in this regard. Forgive us where we have sinned against you. And Lord, where we struggle with this, help us to recognize it is a struggle that is common to all people in the flesh, but help us to walk in the Spirit and to submit to the Spirit and submit to you as a result. And we know that ultimately, Lord, you lead us to bless us, to protect us. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand that truth. When we retain control of our life, Father, it's usually the case that we just bring more harm into our life. And we trust that you are good and that you lead us for our good. And so, Father, as you have spoken to us today, help us to humble ourselves before you and submit to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of decision. And as I say every week, this isn't a stage, it's an altar. If the Lord is speaking to you and you want to come down and pray and let me pray with you, don't resist the Holy Spirit as he leads you. And if you've never called on Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to call upon him today.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot.
Forget tonight, small group session. If you're not in one, get with me and Dell, and let's see who else is here today. Just get with me and Dell, and we'll point you in the right direction. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. As we read your word daily and listen to your Spirit, well, Father, we just pray that we would take these things to our heart. We would meditate upon them and come to the understanding of what your Spirit says to us. Now, Father, as we go out for this day and until we meet again, we pray, Lord, that we would be guided by your words and that we would hear that voice in our ear by the Spirit of the Lord. Be with us. We love you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.